So last week, David had to skip town. He was talking with his good friend Jonathan, the son of the king, and turns out his father wants to kill him, and when the king wants to kill you, it's time to relocate. So this is 1 Samuel chapter 21. We're also going to do chapter 22, but it's a long passage. We're going to do two chapters today, and so we're just going to start out with chapter 21, and then we'll unpack that a bit, and then we'll continue our reading with chapter 22. Chapter 21 says, David went to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. Ahimelech trembled when he met him and asked, "Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?" David answered Ahimelech the priest, "The king charged me with a certain matter and said to me, 'No one is to know anything about your mission and your instructions. As for my men, I've told them to meet me at a certain place.' Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread, or whatever you can find." But the priest answered David, "I don't have any ordinary bread on hand. However, there is some consecrated bread here, provided the men have kept themselves from women." David replied, "Indeed, women have been kept from us as usual whenever I set out. The men's things are holy, or their bodies are holy, even on missions that are not holy. How much more so today?" So the priest gave him the consecrated bread, since there was no bread there except the bread of the presence that had been removed from before the Lord and replaced by hot bread on the day it was taken away. Now one of Saul's servants was there that day, detained before the Lord. He was Doeg the Edomite, Saul's head shepherd. David asked Ahimelech, "Don't you have a sword or a spear here?" "I haven't brought my sword or any other weapon because the king's business was urgent." The priest replied, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, is here. It is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you want it, take it. There is no sword here but that one." David said, "There is none like it. Give it to me." That day David fled from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, "Isn't this David, the king of the land? Isn't he the one they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. So he pretended to be insane in their presence. And while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. Achish said to his servants, "Look at the man, he's insane. Why bring him to me? Am I so short of madmen that you have to bring this fellow here to carry on like this in front of me? Must this man come into my house?" Well, let's pray, and we will start to unpack this word from God. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the way that you've worked in history. Sometimes it's very overt. We see it in powerful ways, and sometimes it's just in the subtle provision that you give. And so I pray your spirit would open us today to see what you're doing in this passage and to show us what you want to say to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. What is the church? If I asked you, what is a church, you'd probably say, well, it's a building where people meet on Sundays. If I asked you, what's church, you might say, it's sitting in a pew and singing songs and listening to a sermon. But what is the church? Like capital C, like the global church. Is it a political action committee? Or is it a humanitarian aid organization? Is it a social club? What is the church? Would you believe me if I said it was a resistance movement? The church is many things. It's the community of those redeemed from death to life by the blood of Jesus. It's a global family that shares one Father because of our faith in His Son that we have been adopted through. But it's also the human reflection of God's kingdom on earth in resistance to the kingdom of Satan in the world. In this story, we've got two kings. The first is Saul. He's the recognized current king. He's the one with the power. But he's become so corrupt, so at war with God, that God has begun this seedling of a new kingdom, this little nascent kingdom out in the desert, in resistance to the corruption of Saul's kingdom. And it all begins with an exile named David, a king in exile. David doesn't seek power. He doesn't try to threaten Saul. And yet God gathers the beginnings of a kingdom around him where others can find protection. When you look at the kingdom that Christ began in the New Testament, the beginning is remarkably similar. Jesus is the anointed king. He's been rejected by the powers of the world. But the lost and the poor and the hopeful gather around him and become the church. Now, we're not out to fight the world, but as long as the world that we live in is corrupted by sin and rejects God, those of us that live in fellowship with God will always be a resistance movement to the powers of the world. But we'll be a place for the lost and the needy to find safety. I want us to think about who we are this morning as the church, as Christians. Don't just come to church. Think about who you are. Don't just do religious activities. Be deliberate about your life. Gather to the anointed one in resistance to the corruption of the world. And the story has three big parts to it. God is with the king in exile, as we just saw in this chapter. In chapter 22, the king gathers the needy and protects them. And the corrupt kingdom forces people to make a choice. So in the first chapter, in chapter 21 here, God is with the king in exile. David's going to spend some time hiding out in caves in the desert. He has no idea where he's going. He just knows he's going to need some food. So the first place he goes is this little town of priests called Nob. And he's begging for food. And to be blunt, he lies to the priest. This is not the first or the last morally questionable choice David's going to make. God uses imperfect people, but the Bible doesn't really comment on David's deception tactics. But God does sustain David. The only bread on hand is the bread that's normally presented to God in the tabernacle. It's holy. Only the priests are supposed to eat this. And yet the priest at Nob allows David to eat this bread. Now, is that kind of sacrilegious? Normally, yes. But Jesus seems to approve. 1,000 years later, Jesus retells this story when the Pharisees accuse him for letting his disciples pick grain and eat it on the Sabbath day. And at the time, Jesus says, somebody better than the temple is here. You know, who I am and what I'm doing is more important than just the temple or just the Sabbath rules. In fact, the Sabbath points to Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath. And Jesus says something kind of similar about David, but in a how much more way. Like, Jesus is more than David, and yet David's kind of like this foreshadowing of who Jesus is going to be. The priest asks David something that might seem kind of weird to us. In verse 4, the priest says, I don't have any ordinary bread. However, there's some consecrated bread here, provided the men have kept themselves from women. Now, that might kind of offend us a little bit, like, dude, what's wrong with women? And there's nothing wrong with women, and there's nothing wrong with sex either. But in the Old Testament, if you were going to approach God in worship, or even when the army went out and they were depending on God to protect them and to give them the victory, they had to set themselves apart from ordinary things that would make them ceremonially unclean and just dedicate themselves exclusively to God. It was a way of recognizing that God is holy and you have to approach him as holy. Now, those rules about being clean and unclean don't apply to us anymore now that Jesus has come, because the death of Jesus has made us clean once and for all. We don't need these recurring cleanliness laws. But we still have to approach God as holy. When God is willing to give David his own holy bread, it's like he's blessing and consecrating this new path that David is on, this new kingdom that God is about to create around David. David is leaving everything else behind. He has nobody to rely on now but God alone. He's committed his whole life to God, and God will sustain him. This sacred bread that God is giving David is a way of telling him that God is the one who sent him into exile, and he's going to be with him in exile. His exile is not a rejection by God. It's actually his plan. And as an added bonus, the priest actually lets him have the sword of Goliath. And you think, well, he kind of should, right? David's the one that defeated Goliath. He won the sword. But probably David had no idea when he left it there that one day he would need it to save his life while he's running from the king. But God knew, and he's been keeping it safe for David exactly for this occasion. Now, as for this part about trying to hide out in this Philistine town and having to act like he's crazy to escape, I'm not going to say too much about that. David's actually going to be back to this town in chapter 27, and he's going to stay there for about a year and a half. But it's not time for that right now. God doesn't want David just hiding out in a Philistine town, just blending in. He has a purpose for David's time in exile. He's setting apart for something new. 1,000 years after David, God sent us a king, and he wasn't born in a palace. He was born in a barn with nobody to take him in. Jesus grew up as a poor kid. As an adult, he wandered around teaching, saying, "Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Sometimes Jesus found a warm welcome. Sometimes people tried to kill him, including in his own hometown of Nazareth, tried to throw him off a cliff. On the night Jesus was arrested, all of his friends ran for their lives and left him. And Jesus died the death of a criminal. This is the life that God chose for his Messiah. But he had a purpose for his time in exile. Jesus promises his followers a similar life. Sometimes when life is hard, you know, when we face rejection from our friends or from the world, when we face sickness or unemployment or poverty, we feel like something has gone terribly wrong with God's plan. Like we must have done something wrong to be going through this. But God plans hardship for his people. This world is not our home. We belong to a kingdom that's still coming. And we anticipate that there will be times of exile until that kingdom comes. But God has a good plan for your time in the wilderness. And he's with you in it. He doesn't want you to fit into the world. He's starting something new. The kingdom of God begins in the wilderness. And it's in the wilderness that the king gathers the needy and protects them. Let's look at chapter 22, just the first five verses. David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him there. All those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him, and he became their leader. About 400 men were with him. From there, David went to Mizpah and Moab and said to the king of Moab, "Would you let my father and mother come and stay with you until I learn what God will do for me?" So he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him as long as David was in the stronghold. But the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold, go into the land of Judah." So David left and went to the forest of Hereth. Now David is going to be a king whether he tries to be or not. David's not running for office. He's hiding out in a cave to save his life from the current king trying to kill him. And God just starts sending him people. Now it starts out with his parents and his brothers. Probably now that David is public enemy number one in the kingdom of Israel, his family's not safe either. So they go into exile with him. But then God just starts sending David all these other people. By the end of the chapter, God is going to give David a prophet, a priest, and a small army, the beginnings of a kingdom. But it says the people that started showing up were all those who were in distress or in debt or discontented, and he became their leader. Now, why are all these people suddenly looking to David? Well, number one, they're in trouble. Number two, they can see that God is with David. Suddenly, in exile, David has become the king of this little kingdom of the poor and troubled. That's not really a kingdom yet, but he takes responsibility to care for them. The first thing that he does is find a safe place for his aging parents, who are probably going to have a hard time running around the desert with him. But he doesn't just care for his own family. He gathers the desperate and the helpless, and he becomes their protector. This is the founding principle of the church, too. Jesus didn't go around looking for the wisest, most powerful people to join his kingdom. He gathered the prostitutes and the tax collectors and the outcasts. In fact, being desperate is a membership requirement to be part of Christ's kingdom. If you feel like, I'm probably okay with or without Jesus, you're welcome to come to church, but you haven't yet become part of the church. We are the helpless. We are the desperate. The debtors who have come to Jesus to pay our debts because we've got nowhere else to go. If you feel like that your life is out of control, that you just cannot get a handle on the sin in your life, you're in the right place right here. Whether you're independently wealthy or living from one government check to the next, whether you're a community leader or a drug addict, we all gather to Jesus because we're desperate for him. We need Christ, our King, to provide for us, to protect us, because we have no life without him. Jesus teaches us to pray, forgive us our debts. He's teaching us to confess that our sins leave us indebted to God, and we can never pay him back for that. But Jesus paid our debt with his life when he died in our place. There's no room for pride here. There's no room for measuring one person against another. We're here because we need Jesus, our King, to protect us and to provide for a debt that we could never pay. So that should tell us a little bit about how we need to relate to people outside of the church. I mean, the poor, the addict, the sinner, and the debtor, this kingdom's for them. We don't come to them as judges or as saviors, but as people who know what it's like to need to be saved. Now, of course, many people are not going to want that. They don't want to come as sinners and debtors in need of saving, which is why so many people hated Jesus when he was on earth. They didn't crucify him because they were so thrilled about him. They didn't like being told that they needed him. It's still the same way today, and we can't change the message to make it more palatable for people's pride. But we can lead with our weaknesses. We can lead with our humility, letting people know that we're here because we're debtors too. But when we become part of Christ's kingdom, we don't stay in our sin. We know what sin did to us. It left us in debt. It left us in need of being saved. So when he gathers us into his kingdom, he teaches us to live a new way in resistance to the power of sin that we used to live in when we belonged to the kingdom of the world. But you can't belong to both. The world doesn't allow it. The corrupt kingdom forces a choice. The corrupt kingdom forces a choice. Saul forces this kind of choice on his servants. So let's pick up our chapter again at verse 6. 1 Samuel 22:6. Now Saul heard that David and his men had been discovered, and Saul, spear in hand, that's always a bad sign, was seated under the tamarisk tree on the hill of Gibeah, with all his officials standing around him. Saul said to them, "Listen, men of Benjamin. Will the son of Jesse give all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make all of you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? Is that why you've all conspired against me? No one tells me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is concerned about me or tells me that my son has incited my servant to lie in wait for me as he does today." But Doeg the Edomite, who was standing with Saul's officials, said, "I saw the son of Jesse come to Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, at Nob. Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for him. He also gave him provisions and the sword of Goliath the Philistine." Could he have been more inflammatory? "Then the king sent for the priest Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, and his father's whole family, who were the priests at Nob, and they all came to the king. Saul said, 'Listen now, son of Ahitub.' 'Yes, my lord,' he answered. Saul said to him, 'Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, giving him bread and a sword and inquiring of God for him, so that he has rebelled against me and lies in wait for me as he does today?' Ahimelech answered the king, 'Who of all your servants is as loyal as David, the king's son-in-law, captain of your bodyguard, and highly respected in your household? Was that day the first time I inquired of God for him? Of course not. Let not the king accuse your servant of any of his father's family, for your servant knows nothing of all this whole affair.' But the king said, 'You will surely die, Ahimelech, you and your father's whole family.' Then the king ordered the guards at his side, 'Turn and kill the priests of the Lord.' because they too have sided with David. They knew he was fleeing, yet they did not tell me. But the king's officials were not willing to raise a hand to strike the priests of the Lord. The king then ordered Doeg, "You turn and strike down the priests." So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck them down. That day he killed 85 men who wore the linen ephod. He also put to the sword Nob, the town of the priests, with its men and women, its children and infants, and its cattle, donkeys, and sheep. But Abiathar, son of Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, escaped and fled to join David. He told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. Then David said to Abiathar, "That day when Doeg the Edomite was there, I knew he would be sure to tell Saul, 'I am responsible for the death of your father's whole family. Stay with me, don't be afraid. The man who is seeking your life is seeking mine also. You will be safe with me.'" Now, David has no fight to pick with Saul. The priest is right. David's loyal to Saul. It's Saul who has decided that anybody who's not openly hostile to David must be his enemy, even if that's God himself. Now, Saul didn't start out this crazy, but he's gotten steadily worse. Back in chapters 13 and 15, Saul's disobedience to God didn't seem all that bad. Like, God, wasn't it maybe a little bit harsh to reject Saul as king just for, I don't know, standing in the place of a priest and offering a sacrifice? Wasn't that kind of a minor thing? But God could see even then that Saul's heart was already resistant to God, wasn't really submitted to him. So then in chapter 14, Saul threatens to kill his own son. Chapter 18, he throws a spear at David in a fit of rage. And now finally, he's murdered an entire town of priests and their families for no reason but his own paranoid imagination. Saul didn't start out murdering priests, but the course that he was on led him there. What's really interesting is the way that everybody else responds to Saul's madness. Are they going to join him in it or not? When Saul sent his servants to go capture David at his house, they went. Now, David wasn't there. He'd already escaped. But his servants were going to do it. They had no particular loyalty to David. They were loyal to Saul. But now, Saul tells them to murder priests. And suddenly, they've reached an impasse. Suddenly, they have to think for themselves. They can't just go along with this corrupt kingdom anymore. Suddenly, they have to wonder whether they're in the wrong kingdom. It was possible, perhaps at one time in America, to think that we lived in a Christian country, as though just living here made you a Christian, unless you particularly checked the box that said, "No, I'm not a Christian." Now, we may have had some minor sins as a society, you know, little things like slavery and prostitution and alcoholism and domestic violence. But, you know, like Saul, they were minor things. You know, you could still be a Christian and tolerate those, I suppose. Does it still feel that way? Does America still feel like a Christian country to you? Or has the corruption, the loss of truth, the violence started to get to you? The truth is, countries can't actually be Christians. Only people can be Christians. You don't just drift into the kingdom of Christ by where you live. You either follow Christ or you don't. Throughout the history of this country, there have been revivals where the work of the Holy Spirit has drawn people out of the corruption around them to salvation, to that new kingdom. But the corruption's always been there. The sin's always been there. The disregard for God is always there. Maybe we've just kind of reached a crisis point where the moral cost of fitting into the world around us makes it obvious that we need a new kingdom. Being neutral toward God is an illusion. You're either for him or you're against him. And your choice is going to become more obvious the further down that path you go. Have you ever gotten to a place in your life where you looked at your behavior and you just thought, "What am I doing? Like, I never thought I could be that nasty to someone. I never thought I'd use that tone of voice against someone. Never thought I could be so selfish. Never thought I could be so dishonest or hurtful or perverse. We're good at justifying our behavior. Once in a while, maybe it's helpful to meet a person like Doeg, who's basically on the same path that you're on, just a little bit further down the extreme, to look and see that is not the person that I want to become. Abiathar is unfortunate enough to be on the victim end of this corrupt kingdom. Abiathar was the only priest that survived that day, and he ran to David because he suddenly realized there was no other safe place in the world for him to go. Whether it's your own behavior or somebody else's behavior, sooner or later, we need to realize that the way the world lives is going to kill us if we stay in it. For some people, it's rehab, or it's celebrate recovery, whether because of something they've done or something they've gone through, where they learn that Jesus is the only higher power that can save them. And they're the fortunate ones who reach that crisis point while there's still time to decide. There's a kingdom that God is building even now. It's a place for those who are desperate, who've experienced the brokenness of the world, who've realized that their own behavior has added to the brokenness of the world, and they realize they need a new kingdom. The church is the people who belong to that kingdom. Now, just going to church doesn't necessarily make you part of that kingdom. Unfortunately, there's been a lot of harm done in the name of people who go to church or who identify with the church but look a lot more like the kingdom of the world. But the church, the capital C church, is the body of Christ around the world, the desperate and the debtors who've gathered around Christ because they realize that they need him. Are you part of that kingdom? Are you one of the desperate who have gathered to Christ because you know you have no other place to be? There's no spiritually safe place to land outside of the kingdom of Christ. Jesus says, everyone who learns from the Father comes to me. Either you listen to God and you come to Christ your King, or you're in conflict with God and you belong in the corruption of the world. And maybe that hasn't come to a crisis point for you yet. But if you're not in Christ, that's where you are. Right now, we're a kingdom in exile. We're not at home in the world. A lot of times, we're going to face suffering. We're going to face rejection. But God has a purpose for this time of exile. He's starting something new. Let's pray together. God, it is not difficult to see the brokenness of the world. Just listening to what the Schuberts went through last year with the shooting at MSU and seeing the people who were drawn out of that brokenness into your kingdom, we're so thankful that you're doing that work. Would you do that here? As we encounter the brokenness, the broken families, and the violence, and the grief, and the lives that are just feeling like they're at a breaking point. Do you draw people out of the brokenness of the world into your kingdom? Not because it's easier, not because following Christ is comfortable. We're in exile here too, but because we need you. Lord, make us that community. May we not just be a community that's comfortable just getting by in the world, but let us be that movement in resistance to the brokenness, and the resistance to the corruption, the harm. Be a place of healing, a place of welcome and protection for those that need it. Thank you for drawing us. Thank you for giving us a home in Christ. In Jesus' name.